Good morning. Still haven't woken up, huh? Wow. This morning, we're starting our fall series on the fundamentals of the faith, which we're calling Holding Fast Our Confession. We've been in Hebrews, as you know, and we got to basically a natural break in the book there between chapter 6 and 7. And the author of Hebrews has been talking to the congregation to which he is preaching. And he said, you'll remember there in the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6, that he wants to get to some of these deeper doctrines. He's about to talk about some guy named Melchizedek for in the next chapter or so. And he says he wants to get to those, but he felt it necessary, first of all, to go back to some of these basic doctrines. And of course, he was rebuking the church for that. And we started thinking about it and went, you know what? I don't think there's necessarily any rebuke that needs to happen for us here, but it would be a good place and a natural break in the book for us to go back for a couple months here in the fall and go over what are the core doctrines of our belief. What it is that we believe. We're going to be this morning in the book of Jude. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Jude. Mine exists on two pages near the end of the book, right before Revelation, if you don't know where that is. Now, I think what could possibly happen as we go through this series is that if I don't properly lay out our reasoning for going through this, that I could split the room right down the middle on accident. Not necessarily that we're all going to be upset at each other or anything, but half of the room might be saying that a series like this is really good. It's good. It's good for us. It's good. We maybe don't know exactly what it is that our faith is built on. We don't know the core doctrines. We don't necessarily know them. And so it's important for us to go back and to learn these things. Maybe you're a new believer, or maybe you're a believer that just hasn't been taught, or maybe some of you are believers that just have a history of not paying attention. All of those things might be true. And so you might be saying, this is good for me. I need this. But then the other half of the room might be saying, well, I know all of these things. I've been in the church forever. I've been saved for 30 years. I know the fundamentals of the faith. This series might seem like it's just targeting only half of the room. What is in this for me? And I think that's a good question that we should answer here as we get started. And what I want to say to you this morning, there are many of us that have been raised in the faith, aren't there? I mean, I'd say probably about half the room have been raised in the faith. In fact, I was just watching, what was it, 2 or 3 weeks ago? I think half of our congregation is under the age of 20 now, which is wild, isn't it? How many kids were in the kids' class the other day? Like 17? That's crazy. It's good, but it's wild. We haven't been there for a long time. And so many of us were the same kids in those same classes who grew up in the church. And even some of you who are older, you grew up in a United States that had some of these core doctrines woven into the fabric of what we are as a nation. There are basic assumptions that you had growing up just because you grew up in the United States that we just don't have anymore. And so we're having this discussion in our community group on Tuesday, which I think is important for us to think about and realize. And I think this is where this is going to be important for some of us who know these doctrines and know them well. The worldview, that is I took a class on worldview in seminary, and my professor described it as the glasses or the lenses that we wear. by which we view the world. That's a good way of understanding what worldview means. We all wear a particular pair of glasses, and we see the world with different fundamental assumptions. And the fundamental assumptions, the worldview that we have now, is vastly different from the world around us. And some of us don't realize that. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I just think that's the reality. And I don't know that we all necessarily recognize it. And I think that it's the recognition of this that is imperative for us to be able to communicate with a world that no longer speaks our language. In fact, I think part of the grind that we've been experiencing and feeling and not necessarily knowing how to express it, how to say it in words, is this very thing, that the assumptions we have about the world are no longer the assumptions that the world has about the world. There was a time where we believed in just corporately as a nation that the world worked a certain way. And those were at one time somewhat in line with Scripture. It never was fully in line with Scripture, but that's no longer the case, is it? And so I'll demonstrate it here with a hot topic. I like hot topics. It's fun to get myself in trouble sometimes. Let's just demonstrate what we're saying here with something we can all recognize. If in 1985, say, you were to be in a conversation with a man and he were to tell you he felt like he was actually a woman, that would have been strange, right? And perhaps shocking. Maybe a host of other reactions. And the reason for this is because there was a basic assumption in our culture that humanity was built a certain way. It consisted of men and women, and they were born that way and they couldn't change. That was an assumption of our society, of our culture at the time. Now, that's not a cultural belief, that's a biblical fundamental, and biblical fundamentals at one time had significant overlap with what our culture believed. But that's just no longer the case, is it? And I think what's happened is many of us we've either been in the faith for a long time or we grew up in the church or whatever it is, and we've carried those assumptions forward with us, and we believe that perhaps the world around us still has this biblical worldview undergirding their belief structure, and we run into things where we go, for some reason, it seems like I'm not speaking the same language with the people around me. And the reality is that we're not speaking the same language with the people around us anymore. They don't have these biblical fundamental structures underneath their belief. And so I think it's important for us who are familiar with these truths that we realize we live now in a place where we cannot assume anyone knows these truths. Now, I'm not commenting on whether this is a good thing or whether this is a bad thing. I'm just saying this is the thing. In fact, I was talking with a pastor this past weekend of just the difficulties of pastoring something like in the Bible Belt. You go to the South where I always like this story because it's funny to me. I grew up in California. We've been a post-Christian nation for a long time, haven't we? I was at my grandmother's house once. I think it was Sunday, maybe Monday. Her friend had come over and she was sitting there talking. She knew I was a pastor, and so that's the type of conversation that comes up when someone finds out that's what you do. And she said, "You would not believe what happened yesterday morning, Sunday morning." "What? What happened?" "I was driving to church and there was a man mowing his lawn." And I went, "What on earth? That's incredible." There once was an assumption that you just don't do things on a Sunday. And so part of what happens in just pastoring in a place like that, often you have to convince people through Scripture that they are not saved in order to give them the gospel so that they can be saved. But we don't live with those blinders on here, do we, in California? People know for a fact, I'm not a believer. In fact, I don't even know what believing is. And so there's pros and cons to this, because we just come right out with the gospel. Our neighbor the other day, something had happened, and one of our kids had said something about prayer, and a 9-year-old girl says, well, what's prayer? What is that? That's where we live now. And I think a lot of us just have these assumptions that the world around us knows what we mean when we're talking, or what it is that we believe and why we do what we do. And I think we need to come to terms with realizing that they don't. And so, again, I'm not commenting on whether it's good or bad. I want to help us know how to communicate with a world that's speaking a different alphabet than we are. The second thing is that God is still saving people. That's good news, isn't it? He is. And new believers come into the faith. And I think one thing that happens in the church is that we just have this assumption that someone gets saved and automatically the biblical worldview and assumptions are just kind of, you know, neo-matrixed into their head. You just plug the gospel into the back of their head and they know kung fu, or they know what it means that God has breathed the word out. And that's just not a fair assumption on our part, is it? There is a world around us that does not speak the same biblical language that we speak. We go out, we preach the gospel, they get saved, they come into the church, and it's important for us to teach what it is that Scripture teaches. I think we do them a disservice by assuming this of them. They need to be taught, and we need to know as believers what the Bible says so we can communicate God's truth to his people effectively. And so I hope just laying that out, you're able to see why we feel it's important on one hand for people who maybe don't know these things or don't have a firm grasp on them. And on the other hand, for those of us who do, just understanding what it is that our mission in the world is and why we need to know these things so we can effectively communicate it with the world around us. Does that make sense? That's the burden for this series that we want to go through. I picked the transgender issue there because it's probably the loudest and most obvious, where we realize we're speaking a different language. But I think that on each one of these topics that we're going to go through, and by topics what I mean is we're just, if you just look at what our congregational affirmation of faith is, what we believe the Bible is, who we believe God is, what we believe about humanity, marriage, last things, the church, all of these things. If you take all of these issues and you look at each one of them, I think you will see that we are speaking vastly different, on vastly different terminology than the world around us, and has a different core set of beliefs than we do. But I'm growing increasingly convinced that everything we hold to in our doctrinal affirmation of faith is foreign to people around us, and it would serve us well to see what Scripture has to say about these things. So, two things. We're going to get to Jude here in just a second. On the back table back there, we have some books that are free to grab, free for you to grab. Michael Horton wrote this book. It's called Core Christianity, and it's a small, simplified, easy to read, systematic theology, really, where each chapter is laying out the fundamentals of the faith, and it would be good for you to grab one and to go through that. Throughout the course of this series, we've got at least one other book that we're going to give out. We'll see if there's other ones that we need to have, but we want to give you tools to equip you with what we need. And that's exactly what Jude is going to talk about. Next week, we're going to start by looking at the topic of Scripture. What is Scripture? Why do we listen to it? How did we get it? And what is it for? I mean, it's weird, isn't it? For an outsider, if they were to walk in the doors and they would say, for some reason, every week they open up a book and they tell people what it says in the book. That's a strange thing. We just automatically assume that this is a normal thing. So why, what is it about this that we believe, and why do we hold to it? And why do, when we have desires for things, we look to what this says to align ourselves with it? In fact, my plan this morning was to go through the topic of, of Scripture, which is why in your bulletin, by the way, it says God has spoken is the title of the message, because Wednesday, that was the title of the message. But I woke up at some time Friday night, late into the night, and said, this isn't going to work. We've got to start with a preface here. And so I thought it best to go to a passage this morning which explains what we see in the church and why a series like this is important. So if you haven't turned to Jude yet, turn with me to the book of Jude. In fact, I believe that Pastor Mike on Sundays in a few weeks is going to start with a series in Jude. And I'm just going to front run him here is what I'm going to do. Jude is a short, powerful little book. It's 25 verses. And often the discussion in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, warning is often against false teachers. False teachers are people who enter into the church disguised as believers, but teach contrary to the gospel. That obviously still happens. We see that happening in all over the place, but really what we call them today is TV preachers. If you turn on the TV, you will probably see a false teacher teaching things that are contrary to the gospel. It's not all of them, but it is many of them. And it's a sinister tactic of Satan to place a false teacher in the position of elder and lead the sheep astray with false teaching. In fact, this is what Paul says, isn't it, to the Ephesian elders in Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 20. He says that you guys are supposed to look out for one another because wolves will arise from among you seeking to devour the sheep. That this is the place, this pulpit where we preach the gospel from is the place where Satan would love to have teaching contrary to the gospel. And so Jude is writing this letter. We'll just look here in verses 3 and 4. Jude sits down to write this letter and he wants to tell them about this common salvation that the people of God have. And he says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." This is who Jude is speaking against in this book, is false teachers. You can see Jude here. He sits down to write this letter and he wants to write about the common salvation that he has with the people of God, a pastor. He sits down, wants to write about the gospel, the wonderful message of salvation, and instead he found it necessary to appeal to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Something about God speaking in Scripture here that we can get to next week in the inspiration, the God-breathed word through human authors. We see that happening in Jude here. But what he's writing to the church about is for the church to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The word faith, the faith, he uses at least twice in this book. He's not talking about simply a person's belief in God. He's not simply just talking about a person's personal faith in God. When he talks about the faith, he's talking about exactly what we're going to be laying out in this series. The core belief, the doctrine of the church. That these are, in essence, the walls of Christianity. Christianity fits inside of these walls, and the faith is what guards us from the outside. And he's writing to this church, appealing to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To fight for the faith. That's what he wants to write about. And the reason is, he says, it's because certain people have crept into the church and they do two things. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, my purpose this morning is not to call out false teachers. That's not even the purpose of this series. Rather, there's one way to know when you're being fed false teaching. You need to have a solid understanding of the truth. We see this with something like counterfeit money, don't we? Have you ever just looked at a $100 bill? I used to do this when I was a kid. I'd get a money and look under it with a magnifying glass. There's like hidden clues all over it. Where it looks like it's colored in at some point, it's just microscopic little 100s written in, or on the collar of Benjamin Franklin. He's the one on the 100, right? Yeah. Okay, I think so. On the collar of his shirt, it's the United States of America in tiny print. Or you look up with the light and you can see a hologram of his face through it. Or there's a little metal strip. There's all sorts of these little details that verify that this is a $100 bill. When I was a cashier, when I'd work a cash register, we were trained to know what a real $100 bill looked like. And they would train us to know what the real $100 bill would look like, not give us 10,000 examples of what fake $100 bills look like. That could go on for years and years. You'd never see the end of what a fake $100 bill would look like, because there'd be all sorts of different iterations of it. Instead, they say, this is the $100 bill. Study this. Look at this. Know what this looks like, so that when one that's false comes in, you'll be able to identify that this doesn't look like the real thing. That's the plan for this series, is to lay out before us the genuine core beliefs of the Christian faith, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, so that when we as believers hear something different, we will know what's real and what's not. Notice what Jude says happens with false teaching. It's interesting, just these two things that he highlights that happen in the church when false teaching takes place. He says two things happen. One, the grace of God is perverted into sensuality. And the second is a denial of our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That sums it all up. What is it that takes place? Grace is such an abused word, isn't it? God has lavished on us His grace, what we don't deserve. We deserve condemnation for our sin. We deserve to be punished for what we've done, and God in His mercy has given us His grace. And false teachers slip in, and we see this like in the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, and they say, this just means you do whatever you want, because God doesn't care anymore, because He's taken care of it. It doesn't matter. Nothing really matters. And it's a perversion of God's grace, because God's grace doesn't mean that He doesn't care what we do. God's grace has a transforming characteristic to it, where we're made to be like Jesus. And it's often perverted into sensuality, so that I feel good. Or, on the other hand, it's a denial of our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is partly what Deepak was talking about with the catechism question. You have something like Galatians, the Judaizers in the Galatian church that came in and said, Jesus did such a great job, didn't he? He did such a great job, except there's a couple things he missed. And so you do those things and then it'll all be good. And Paul tells us, and Jude tells us here, that doesn't help anything. In fact, all that does is deny our only Master and Lord. Because if He didn't do it perfectly when He did it, then it's worth nothing. And those are kind of the two sides of what takes place in false teaching. Look ahead here to verse 17 and following. He kind of goes on to describe what takes place here. He says, But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. How is it that we as believers are to keep ourselves in the love of God? It's interesting, isn't it, the way he says this? He says, verse 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. And then in verse 24, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This, keep yourself in the love of God, is Jude's way of saying persevere, which is what we've been talking about in Hebrews. It's been the main theme of Hebrews that he said over and over again, hold fast to the confession of your faith. In fact, he said it in a bunch of different ways. Remember, he said, hang on to the anchor. This is who we are built on, the rock of our salvation. Hold fast to the confession of our faith. This is Jude's way of saying this. He says, the way that we as believers persevere, the way that we hold fast to the confession of our faith, the way that we keep ourselves in the love of God, is by building ourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to build ourselves up in the most holy faith? That is to build ourselves up on the teaching of Scripture. He's back with this word, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints there in verse 3. What does it mean to build ourselves up in the most holy faith? That means to study and to know this. That doesn't mean that we memorize the stories of Scripture necessarily. It means know what this says. When it says something like, this word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, we need to know that and believe it. It's exactly what we were talking about in Proverbs just a few weeks ago. The difference between knowing something and having wisdom is the ability to apply what we know. And Jude is saying that we need to know what Scripture says. Who is God? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the church? We don't need to just know the facts of it. We need to have wisdom to apply it in our lives. That's what he's telling us, to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. He's talking about doctrine. Believer, do you want to avoid falling into false teaching? Do you want to persevere? The answer is to devote yourself to doctrine and to prayer. In other words, we can't be a people that just float through the Christian life. We need to study and we need to learn and we need to rely on God in prayer to apply His truth in our hearts through our diligent study of His Word. That's how those two things work together. That's why he says, keep yourself in the love of God. And then he says, now to him who's able to keep you. You study and know and pray. It's the same thing. They're parallel. You learn it and study it and pray that God will apply it in your heart. You keep yourself by learning and studying and knowing and pray to the one who's able to keep you from stumbling. These two things work together in sanctification. I know the word doctrine gets a bad rap, doesn't it? It really does. I think mainstream evangelicalism in the 2000s, it said it wasn't cool. I think doctrine's pretty cool, but He said, doctrine is not cool, it's for nerds. I was thinking about this. You know what else used to be for nerds back in the 80s? You know, movies. Whenever you knew a nerd was walking on the screen, they always had glasses on, right? And I always thought this was just a bad caricature of a person because this guy can't see, right? You need glasses to see. He's going to run into something. And doctrine is really, it's like glasses. I've mentioned this about worldview already. But look, if I want to look cool and I take off my glasses and I get behind the wheel of a car, that's not a good idea. Just because someone says I look nerdy with glasses on doesn't mean that I should go drive down Highway 4 at 80 miles an hour without them on. Right? I won't make it to the store from my house without my glasses on. And believer, you won't make it from now until the end without doctrine. It's not scary. It's not for nerds. It's for you. And I love this about Jude because he lays this out so clearly in his letter. At the end here, we read this doxology for our benediction often, verses 24 and 25. We end our service with this often. This is where Jude says so wonderfully that God is able to keep us from stumbling. And he is the one who's able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That is, believer, it is his plan to call you, to draw you, to sanctify you through you having a diligent study of his word and praying to him that he will apply it in your heart so that you will be able to stand firm in times of trial. And he goes on here in verses 24 and 25 to explain exactly what is God's plan in this. It is his plan, believer, that he would preserve you and keep you. I don't know where we get the idea that if, it just means if God's going to preserve me and keep me, and that's his plan, well, that's good. That means I can just sit and not worry about it because he's going to do what he's going to do. He's never just told us that before. He said, take what I have to give you and eat it, consume it, make it a part of you, and I will be the one who grows you. I am the one who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his joy with great, of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. How does God do it? You can't just slice off the end of the letter here. You can't take verses 24 and 25 out and have the book of Jude because it is imperative to the rest of the book. If you just take that part out, you might read this and say, there's a bunch of things that I need to do. And I need to do these things, otherwise it all falls apart. Or if you just take these two verses and you don't look at the rest of the book, we say, well, God does everything in my sanctification and I'm not a part of any of it and he's going to do what he's going to do. And if that means if I'm stumbling, it's his fault. If it means if I'm growing, it's him and it has nothing to do with me. And neither one of those things are true. God works together with his people in sanctification to grow us and to keep us. Now, this isn't true of justification. That's what the false teachers are teaching that denies our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He came after us and made us alive and gave us his spirit and new hearts. That's how justification works. But now that we are saved, he says, do this great work that I've given you to do and I will empower you to do it. I'm the one who will grow you and keep you. We take this truth that he's planted in us and he's given us this strong rock to stand on in the midst of life's storms. Believer, you can't stand the storms if you don't know the rock. And so I'm excited for us maybe to learn some things for the first time. Some of us, it may be the first time that we've heard any of these things. I think if you've been here for any number of times, that's probably not true, but perhaps it is. And maybe others of us will come to a realization that that the world around us doesn't speak the same language that we do. And learning these things and knowing what people don't know, we'll be able to communicate with them better so that we'll be equipped to preach the love of God in Jesus Christ to a world who desperately needs him. Maybe you're a new believer who's yet to learn some of this, and maybe you've been around for a long time and you don't know these things. There's no shame in any of this. Be humble about it and use these messages over these next couple of months ahead to enrichen your love for our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. And this is, as you know, a time where believers gather together with these elements that represent the body and blood of Jesus, and we call one another to remember and to proclaim his death until he comes. And just as a reminder, Paul says to approach this table in a worthy manner. And I think we get a misunderstanding of what a worthy manner looks like. Because if we are actually examining ourselves and seeing what type of filth lies in our hearts, none of us are going to approach this table thinking that we are worthy. That's not what he means by worthy. A worthy manner means we have a recognition that we are sinners in need of God's grace in Christ. And if you have that recognition this morning that you are a sinner and you need the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is a worthy way to approach this table. So I'm gonna pray the ushers. They're going to pass out the elements here, and someone's going to come lead us in the Lord's Supper together. So would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us who you are. That you have spoken. You have told us who you are, who we are, what you have done in Christ. Father, you have come after us. You have saved us, and we thank you. Father, we pray for this series that we'll be going through. We pray that you would teach us, that we would learn perhaps for the first time what some of these things are, perhaps for the 100th time what these things are. Help us to learn how to interact with the world around us. Help us to grow in the faith. Help us to have a strong footing on which to build. We thank you for your word and what it does in our lives. And Father, we pray that we would be a people of the book. You would be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
It's good this morning to hear from Jude. I'm reminded of what the two things with the ungodly person that gets and tries to get us to do is, one, turn the grace of God into licentiousness, to go to sin and deny our Lord and Master Jesus. And that is exactly why we, every week, come to the table to remember what he's done for us. Because he did it for us, gave up his life, so that we could be together with him. So we could be cleansed of our sins. Oh, that's another in Jude there in that verse 24. He says he's going to make you stand in his presence blameless with great joy. I mean, you ruminate, you keep bringing it back up and thinking about it. That I challenge you to ruminate on that this week. Just keep on thinking about he's going to make you stand in the presence of God in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I mean, there's just so much you can think about in that, and it's just an amazing phrase. I mean, there's so many amazing phrases in Scripture, but that one I just love. Anyhow, if you turn with me, Matthew, we're going to just read a bit about the story of when Christ came and when he was having the Last Supper with the disciples in chapter 26. And this is all in the context of Judas getting ready to betray him. He's about sin. He's picturing the sin that can get in there. And it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Gracious Lord, just thank you for the fact that you did come to be rejected, to be betrayed by one of the people that you had right there with you, who knew everything, and yet still betrayed you. And you gave your life for them. Just thank you for this thing we have to remember. Let's take it together. And then he continues, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Let's take together. And it's because of that, what he's done, we can stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Ah, gotta love that.